Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. If you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Revelation chapter 9. That's where we're going to be looking at, or that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. That's where we'll be. Chapter 9 is really a continuation of chapter 8. If you remember last week, chapter 8 contains the first four of the trumpet judgments. And today, all of chapter 9, which is more lengthy, obviously, than chapter 8, contains just the next two trumpets, which are 5 and 6. But before we begin that, I want us to remember a couple of things this morning because it's going to be a little unusual this morning as far as what we're going to read. It's going to be a little difficult, and we're all going to wonder, oh, what in the world is going on? And some of you, if you've ever heard teaching on this passage before, you might have even heard some wild and crazy interpretations of these passages this morning. And so it's really important that we remember a few things that we went over really early in this study, and so I want to go over those again just to jog our memories, just to focus us back on kind of what we need to be focused on this morning. Number one, here's what we need to remember or rehearse again this morning, is that Revelation is written to real, it's three P's, real people who lived in real places who had real problems, right? Remember, Revelation is written to seven churches, all in modern-day Turkey, and there were really people who lived in those cities, and they had real problems. And in some of the major problems that we talked about early on, there were really three of them. Roman imperialism, the expansion of the Roman Empire, Roman emperor worship, and three, persecution in the local churches. Okay, those are the three things. So you got real people who live in real places who have real problems. And their problems are stemming from these three things. Roman imperialism, Roman emperor worship, and local persecution. All right? Now, with that being said, we needed to remember that we must read Revelation in the appropriate context as well. And that context is that Revelation is not written like the Gospels, which is more like a story. Today we call that narratives, right? Revelation's written more like, in this, especially in this section of chapter 6 through 19, is written much more like poetry, where you have there's symbolism and metaphor. And we've got to figure out what the symbolism and metaphor means to get to what is John really saying. Okay, and that's, we're going to ask that question twice. We'll ask it this way. What's really going on here? Okay? So, John writes a specific book. You've got specific problems. And here's the other two things that we saw really early on. Number one, John, listen to me, or this is actually number three. John is writing what he sees. Okay? He's seeing things and then writing them down, which means in some way, they have to be understandable to him and to the people who are going to be reading this, right? It makes no sense to me, okay? Now, I don't really speak any foreign languages, and maybe some of you do. That's pretty cool. I wish I spoke a foreign language. It just is cool. Like, you can communicate with more people, right? But it would be irrelevant and irresponsible that if I knew a foreign language, for me to get up here and preach in the foreign language today, right? Because you would all go home saying, I have no idea what he said. I should have just stayed home today. Except for Ernie's great singing and Miss Reba's great playing, right? And the fellowship that you might have, you hopefully had here today, right? But we could have just called it a day after that and gone home, right? It would be irresponsible and uninterpretable if John writes something that the people who are receiving it won't understand. Right? So, we have to do the hard work of figuring out what is John saying and what does that mean to the people who read it, because we're separated by 1,000+ years. And we live in a completely different context. We have to read it in context. And also, we saw that Revelation's ultimate goal is singular. And it is not to tell the future, although future elements are involved. Its ultimate goal is to show that Jesus is the star of the show. Period. Okay? Now, those things. Real people, real places, real problem. Roman imperialism, emperor worship, local persecution. John writes what he sees in a style that we're kind of unfamiliar with, but is based in symbolism and metaphor. And he writes so that those people, those real people in real places, can really understand what he's saying. And the ultimate goal is to show that Jesus is the star of the show. Okay? That's the box we're going to live in today. All right, let's begin. We're going to read the first two verses, and then we'll jump right in. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Verse 2. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. All right, let's talk about what's going on. So, we've had the first four trumpets, and remember, they all kind of go rapid succession. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, and then there's this small bit of a break at the end of chapter 8, and then John jumps right into the fifth trumpet. And the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet take up a lot more real estate, verses-wise, words-wise, than the first four, which should give us a little pause and say, hey, something's going on here, right? So here's the image that John is seeing. This fallen star, you just need to see that as an angel in verse number 1. Like another angel is coming to do God's bidding, like others have before in this series in Revelation, that an angel is coming to do God's work. And this time he's opening this shaft to the bottomless pit. Okay, here's what you need to know about this. That word is abyss. Okay? Abyss. Which is closely, in this time period, it's closely related to the word Hades. Okay? You've heard of the word Hades. It's in the Bible. Abyss and Hades have generally the same meaning, cultural meaning. And what that cultural meaning is that they are the realm of the dead. But not the righteous dead or the good dead, but the evil dead. So as we read Revelation, what we'll see is that this abyss is the realm of the evil spirits. In fact, in chapter 20, we'll read, if you stay with us long enough and we get there, Lord willing, that when we get to chapter 20, we'll see this is where Satan and the beast are locked up. And so when we read this bottomless pit, abyss, closely related to Hades, it is the realm of the unrighteous, evil dead. The home of the evil spirits. And so what happens? An angel comes down with a key, and the image is like a well. It's like a long shaft that opens up into a place, and that's where the unrighteous, evil spirit realm of the dead is. And so this angel unlocks the top of it like you're unlocking a door and opening up. And what happens when he opens the door? Smoke comes all out, and it in this dramatic scene, the sky's darkened, there's light, less light, and all of this. All right, now let's read verse 3. We're going to read 3 through 5. Here we go. Then from the smoke came locusts. Now I want you to listen carefully at how this is described. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass, the earth, or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. That's interesting. All right. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. All right, so what do we have here? We have some weird, let's just admit this, weird thingies coming out of this abyss, right? John describes them first as what? Locusts. Now, For a long time, especially in more agrarian days, locusts were dreaded. Why? They destroy everything, and there's millions of them. I was reading some notes I had from a while back, and it said that the notes I had read in a book somewhere said that in 1866, in the country of Algeria, which is in northern Africa, they had a plague of locusts so bad that it decimated the crops so much that in the prevailing months and like next year, 200,000 people died of starvation. That's a lot. I mean, that's a lot of people, right? And so locusts have been feared, but they've been feared because they eat the stuff that you and I eventually would eat. They eat the crops that you and I would eat. But what does it say here? These don't eat any green thing, so that should be like, okay, that's weird thing number one. And weird thing number two is that they attack people, but not everybody. Notice it's not everybody. It's not God's people that they attack. It's who? Those who are not sealed with the seal of God. So who do they attack? Unbelievers. People who are not on Jesus' team. Okay, so that's unique, number two. And then number three is that John says they're locusts, but yet they look like scorpions. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a scorpion, but a scorpion and a locust don't look alike, do they? And he says that they have like scorpion tails and that they sting people and they're like hurt. They don't die, they're just hurt. So right here we can go, something's going on, but I'm not quite sure what it is, right? Because this is unusual. Because in your mind right now, you're doing what I was doing. You're trying to imagine what a cross between a locust and a scorpion would look like. Right? Wings and a tail, big head. All right, now, I want you to listen carefully to the next. We're not ready to answer the question, what's going on here yet? We got to read a few more verses. But listen to me. I want you to listen very carefully to the next section. Okay? Because there's one word that is used over and over, and it is the word like. Okay, John is about to describe in verses 7 through 9. We're going to skip verse 8 for just a minute. He's going to describe in verses 7 through 9, he's going to describe what they look like, what these locust things look like. But he is going to use the word like. What does that mean? He is not saying they are or they have, but he is creating a comparison. The technical English word is a simile, right? Whenever you use like or as to compare two things. So he is saying they are like these things, they are these things. You with me? All right, let's read. Verse 7. Skip verse 6 for just a minute. Verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Verse 8. Here we go. All right, verse 8. Wrong side. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. Okay, ready? Verse 9. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Okay, did you hear all that? Did you hear the likes? All right, so what is it saying? John is describing these things, creating a simile to describe what they look like. Now, I perused, because in medieval and ancient times, people drew pictures of these things. As like there's some images of like throughout the book of Revelation. This one is hilarious. It is hilariously funny, right? Because in our minds, what is our initial reaction? You're trying to figure out what this looks like. So first it was a locust with a scorpion tail that now has a face and long hair and like a breastplate. And this is all getting really weird, isn't it? And so the question we've got to figure out is, what in the world is John trying to describe in these verses? All right. Now, let's read verse 10 and 11. We're almost there. Verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 restates what some of the things we've already heard. They have tails that sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Okay, got that? Here's verse 11. This is somewhat the key to helping us understand this, and you'll see why in a minute. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. Here's the kicker. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. That word means destroyer. All right, so let's put all this together. We're ready now. We've got to this point. We are ready to figure out what in the world John is trying to say here, okay? Now, remember, what do we have to do? We have to read it in our box. Real people, real places, real problems. What were the three things that we said were kind of problems? Roman imperialism, Roman emperor worship, local persecution. We need to really lean into those first two, because that's exactly what John is describing here. He is not literally talking about actual locusts. He is using a metaphor to describe what is really going on in society. Now, I'm going to go ahead and answer this question for you, because it was a question you will think at some point, or you will think later, or you're thinking right now. Why in the world does not John just say blah, what he's going to say, right? Why didn't he just say that? Why has he got to create this like weird picture with scorpion locusts with hair like women's hair and da-da-da-da? Let me. For those of you who grew up in the 80s and 90s, y'all here today? Thank you. Appreciate it. All right. For those of you who watched Rocky IV, anybody watch Rocky IV? One of my favorite movies. At the Graham household, we had it on VHS, followed by Rambo. It's a great VHS. 2-for-1 special. On a Saturday afternoon, we only have 5 channels going on. It was Hee-Haw or Star Trek. I watched that thing till I'm surprised it still played by the end, right? As a child, I just thought Rocky was like beating up the Russian dude, right? What's that movie really about? What's it called? You know what it's about. It is America saying, Russia, you may think you're big and mighty, but we will destroy you in every way. And listen to me. Because what happens at the end of the movie? Rocky is in Moscow on Christmas Day fighting Ivan Drago. And what happens in the crowd? The Russians start cheering for Rocky. What's the subtle message? We'll take you down from the inside out. Now, why didn't they just go to the start of the movie and say, Russia, we're going to take you down from the inside out? They could have, but instead, they tell it in this dramatic story where Rocky is retired and his best friend Apollo Creed fights Drago in this like supposed, you know, not real match, and Drago kills his best friend. And Rushy, there's no easy way out, in the Lamborghini, you know, riding through flashbacks of his entire career. I mean, I've got the movie memorized, if you haven't figured that out by now, right? And then he goes to Russia. And what does Drago do? He trains in all this high-tech equipment while he's getting shot up with roids. And Rocky's out there in the snow throwing rocks and chopping firewood. And he gets to the top of a mountain. Right? What does he say? What is the movie about? We have the will and determination, and we'll beat you from the inside out. And it's a great story. So why doesn't John just say what we're about to see that he says? Well, one, because if the Roman Empire finds out, guess what happens to him and the readers? Off with your head. So he creates it in this story. So what's John trying to say in this fifth trumpet? Here's what he's trying to say. He is using military imagery that would be well known to his readers to make a simple but dramatic point. Now you say, what is the military imagery? Here's the military imagery. It is somebody you've probably never heard of. And if you hadn't, that's okay. I'm going to give you the highlights here today. Rome's most feared enemy in the world at this time was another empire called the Parthians. Okay? The Parthians were basically on the other side of the Euphrates River. So Rome is west of the Euphrates River. The Parthian Empire is everything east of the Euphrates River. Basically, it's Iraq and Iran today. And the Parthian Empire gave Rome, up to the time that John writes this, in 53 BC, the Parthians gave Rome their greatest defeat from and up to John's time of writing, over 150-ish years later. Right? Here's what happened at the battle. Seven legions of Roman soldiers go into battle. Guess how many come out alive? One. How do they do it? Romans fought in the like legion style, and they had foot soldiers and all of that. The Parthians were expert cavalry archers. They were horse archer society. In fact, they were so good, and I've got to do a little demonstration here. All right. I'm not a horse archer. I'm not an archer or a horseman. But anyway, you'll get the picture. So basically, they were so expert at their craft that in history became known as what is the Parthian shot. And so here's how they would fight the Romans. They would be on the horses. Imagine y'all are the Romans. Right? You've got your shield and you've got your little spear thing and your sword on your side. And you're ready for an infantry battle. But here's what they did. They would ride up on the horses. Y'all got the picture? And before, they wouldn't run straight into you. Why? Because they have bows and arrows. They would get just close enough, and then they would turn and they would go. Right? And you're ready to like throw your spear, but you can't. Because you can't throw it that far. They can hit you, but you can't hit them. And then here's the Parthian shot. Here's what they did. They would ride towards you, and just at the last moment, as they're turning, and they turn away, and they're riding away, right? You think, we made it. I survived. Here's what the dude would do. He would come around, and he would turn around backwards. He's in the saddle, backwards, and pew, pew, pew. And that's what they did. Y'all like that? That was pretty good, wasn't it? That's great. Thank you. Appreciate it. Just wait for the movie to come out, right? And that's what they would do. They would literally get in the saddle and they would be turned all the way around backwards, shooting arrows as they're retreating, looking like the arrow is coming from where? Not the head, but the tail, right? Kind of sounds like what John's describing here, doesn't it? So John's using military imagery in this. Now, here's where this last part comes in, and here's where we connect the dots. Apollyon means destroyer, but it is a play off of the name of the Greek god Apollo. And here's the thing. Many of the Roman emperors, especially the one Domitian, who is most likely the emperor during the time which Revelation is written, self-titled himself to be the reincarnated Apollo. Not son of Apollo, like, I am Apollo, I am a little g god, come back to earth. Right? And so what is John saying? He's using two things. He's using military imagery and the self-titling of the Roman emperor at the time to say one thing. You may think Rome is leading you into greatness and to glory, but they are leading you into death and destruction. Here's what my professor in seminary said. Here's what he said. Rome does not civilize the world. Listen to this carefully, okay? Carefully. Rome does not civilize the world as its propaganda says. Rather, the legions destroy like a swarm of locusts. So instead of being little g gods and leading into greatness, Rome and its emperors are leading a destructive path of demonic proportion. What is the fifth trumpet all about? It is all about, hey, church, those people who aren't of us think they're doing good and they're on the road that leads to greatness. And I'm telling you, the emperor is actually a destroyer and the legions are actually his army to lead you to destruction. Right? Forget what the propaganda says. And there's this, my professor who said this does a fabulous job in his book. He actually has taken a bunch of tours in Asia, in the area that Revelation is written. He's got a ton of pictures in his commentary on the book. And he goes to great detail to show literally the propaganda of Rome. And they would literally have these huge, like, frises and carvings as you walk down the streets of the market showing how Rome defeated this enemy and this enemy and this enemy and this enemy. And John is saying, hey, you may think that's what's going on, but here's the reality of what's going on. And John does it in a military imagery that everybody would have gotten. All right, that's just the fifth seal. We got one more, trumpet, we got one more to go. All right, let's look at chapter 9, verse 12. Or verse 13, excuse me. So after we end this, John immediately goes into the sixth trumpet. And in that time, he sees four angels that are, again, at the Euphrates River, the boundary of the Roman Empire. And they've been there, and they're waiting to be released. They've been bound, and they're waiting to be released. And so let's read this. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates. Now this is where it gets bleak. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So how many does he hear? Four. Now let's read the next verse. Verse 16. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Really quickly, for those of us who are not fast at math, that's 200 million. Which have been an astronomical number for John's readers to comprehend. In fact, one author I read this week said that the entire population of the entire Mediterranean basin during this time was maybe 200 million. And so John is basically seeing an uncountable number of mounted troops, cavalry. All right, let's keep going, because he's about to describe them as well. Here's what he says. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of the color of fire, that's red, sapphire, that's blue, sulfur, that's yellow. And the heads of the horses were like lion's heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouth. Verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire, the smoke, the sulfur, the coming out of their, this is key, out of their what? Mouths. Verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Let's stop right there for just a minute. All right. So how does John describe them? Multicolored breastplates. Again, what is he using? Military imagery. But I want to ask you a question. Listen to me. Who is the one who does the killing in this passage, and how does it happen? Is it the riders? It's the what? Horses. And how do they do it? Mouths. That's interesting. You want to know why it's interesting? Let me just read a couple verses that we've already read in Revelation. All right? Verse, chapter 1, verse 16. In your outline it says 6. It's supposed to be 16. Read this. This is in John's introduction about Jesus. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Oh, look at that. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. That's interesting, isn't it? All right. Verse chapter 2, verse 16. What does it say? This is Jesus. Therefore, repent to one of the churches. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the what? Sword of my mouth. Then, we haven't read this one yet, but in chapter 19, verse 15, at Christ's return, here's how it's described. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, in case you don't remember what I said in the sermon to the church at Pergamum, I went back and looked this week. Because that's the section where Jesus talks about a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And I said these words. Jesus' weapon is not a real sword, it is his words. Right? What is John saying in chapter 9 in the sixth trumpet? How do the horses kill? What do we have here? We have a war of words. or as my professor I quoted a minute ago said, a war of confessions. In other words, what John is portraying here in the sixth trumpet is, if you follow the words of the enemy, it will lead to your death. And here's the reality. You have the narrative of Jesus, Savior of the world, Lord of creation, sovereign, star of the show, and you have the counter narrative of the empire, of the people around you. And we've already seen this. In chapter 2, verse 9, and 3, verse 9, Jesus related that in the churches there were what? Synagogues of Satan, telling a counter narrative to the gospel. If not them, then it was the Nicolaitans in 2:6 and 2:15, who were treading dangerous waters, heretical waters even, of a narrative that countered the gospel. And then other churches that John writes to, of the churches, the seven churches, there were a couple that were teetering on the line of what we labeled as syncretism. Oh, you can love Jesus and worship the emperor at the same time. Just pinch a little sacrifice to the emperor. Nobody will know. Right? And so in both of these narratives, in both of these two trumpets, John uses military image. And if we're not careful, that's where we hang up on. And we get caught up in martial combat, war, swords, scorpion, locust thingies, horses breathing literal fire. And John's like, no, you're missing the point. The point is, the Roman Empire may look like it's leading to good and glory, but it is leading you to a path of destruction, and the emperor's leading you there. And there's also a narrative that this empire puts out that if you follow it, it will lead you to death. Now, why does Jesus, or why does God encapsulate this entire story in judgment? The answer is in verses 20, it's in 6 and 20 and 21, but I only want to read 20 and 21. Read it with me. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, look at the word, look at what's next, look at it, did not repent. In other words, what's the goal of this judgment? For people to go, ooh, I'm in the wrong. I need to repent of my ways. God's just not up there going, the purpose is so that people might repent. But what does John say here? Unfortunately, they do not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, of stone and wood, which we cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorcery, their sexual immoralities, or their theft. In other words, John encapsulates all of this imagery to say God is bringing this judgment so that people might repent. And John says, unfortunately, they don't. Right? All right, so let's transition here. That's the fifth and sixth trumpet. That's what they mean. But lately, I haven't heard anybody say, hey, you can love Jesus and worship the emperor at the same time. Right? So how do we translate this to us? Here's how this translates to us. And it's crazy. There are so many similarities to me, it's not even funny. But here's how it translates to us. There are absolutely 1,001 counter narratives to the gospel today. Right? Hey, listen, I'll give you one. This hits close to home. We're going to talk about a couple. Listen, how many people have you heard? Man, I really like Jesus, but I don't like the church. Not how it works. That is a counter narrative to the gospel. If you love Jesus, you will love the church. Period. I get church hurt. I know people are angry, but look, I'm not... I love y'all. Listen to me. I'm not here for you. I'm here for Him. And I hope you're not here for me either. because I'm going to disappoint you. I promise. Just hang around long enough. Ask Holly. Just being real. Okay? Maybe this afternoon. Who knows? Come stay with one of y'all tonight, you know? But the reality is, if you truly love God and love Jesus, you will love the church. You may not be happy with the church at times. You may be disappointed with the church at times. But you will love the church. You can't love Jesus and not love the church. There's a discontinuity between. That's a counter-narrative to say, I can love Jesus and not love the church. That is a counter-narrative that goes against the narrative of the gospel. Here's some more. Hey, you can love Jesus and support abortion. Hey, that's a narrative that's out there in a lot of our churches. Can I just say, can't do both. Can't do both. You'll love one, you'll love the other. Can't love both because that is a counter narrative to the gospel. Hey, listen. Listen carefully to the one I say next. Listen to my words very carefully. The counter narrative is, you can love Jesus. Listen to the words, and be an ally. That's their word, not my word. With the LGBTQIA+ revolution, can't do both. Listen to me. I'm not talking about individual people. I'm talking about the broad spectrum revolution. You can't love Jesus and go march in the Pride Parade. Can't do it. Why? Jesus is very clear, along with the entire spectrum of Scripture, about what it means to be in a creation-centric relationship. And whenever we deviate from that, we are getting outside of God's creative order. And to be in their word, not my word, ally, and go march for that, you can't say you love Jesus and do that, period. Now, I know that is a counter-narrative to the gospel. Hey, look, you want another one? You can love Jesus and think there are other ways to salvation. That's a counter-narrative to the gospel. What does Jesus say? What is Paul? There is no name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's what Peter says in Acts 4:12, right? And we could say, the counter-narrative, we could kind of put it this way, you can love Jesus and fill in the blank with anything except Jesus is Lord and Savior over all. That's just a few. There are 1,001 counter-narratives that the world is trying to tell you and everybody else. And what is Jesus trying to say to us as the church and to all of them? Don't fall for it because they will lead you into destruction. It is a destroyer. So that's how it applies to us, but what do we need to walk away with? I think there's three kind of challenges that we have today. Number one, don't be fooled. One of the reasons that John writes and these two trumpets are specifically relayed to him to give to the church is so that the church won't be fooled by imposters and won't be fooled by counter-narratives. It is a reminder that there is an agenda that is outside of these walls that doesn't want what we know to be known. There's an agenda out in the world that wants to suppress the message of Jesus in the world or to make fun of, like we've seen in recent days, right? Okay? Don't be fooled. There is the truth and everything else, right? So don't be fooled. Number two, hey, share the gospel. Share the gospel. It is our job to share the gospel. The only way the truth gets known is if you and I tell it. Don't be fooled. Share the gospel. Here's the third one. And I'm going to be honest with you. I had picked out I can't remember how it worked. I had either I picked out the memory verse and then wrote the sermon. I think is how this worked. So I had, or something like that. Anyway, Don't give up. Ren, pull up our memory verse for us. What's your memory verse say? Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Hey, look, I get it. I'm right there with you. There are times in life where you're just like, hey, throw in the towel. Done. Walking away. Wash my hands. I've done everything I can do. Don't give up. Don't be fooled. Share the gospel. Don't give up. Hey, look, we get the end of the story, right? And we're not there yet, but we know how it ends. Our team wins. Jesus wins. We win. What we got to do along the way? Don't be fooled. Share the gospel. Don't give up. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.